Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Elhamdülillahi Rabbil alemin. Ve salatu ve selamu ala eşrefil enbiya'i vel mursalin. Muhammedun Resulullah sallallahu aleyhi ve ala alihi ve sahbihi ve sellem teslimen kesiren kesiren. Ama ma'du. My brothers and sisters, I want to mention to you, think about the Quran al-Kareem is a guide for us in every aspect of our lives, irrespective of time and place. Take the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. So usually the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, when we talk about the tafsir and lectures and so on, people talk about the story from the angle of the rivalry between the brothers, Yaqub alayhi salam's love for his son Yusuf. We talk about the difficulties of Yusuf alayhi salam's life. We talk about the tests that Yusuf alayhi salam had to undergo. We talk about the issues of fidelity and chastity and so on. But we usually do not talk about the political angle to that story, because that story also has a very important political angle. Now, and the political angle is that when Yusuf alayhi salam finally was released from prison, and as a condition of his being freed, he said that my name should be cleared of this false allegation which was made, and this was done. It happened. Ask a question: why didn't Yusuf alayhi salam go back to his land? Because by then he knew where he was from, and so he's not lost. Even he knew he was from Sham, he could have gone back to... He was almost 40 years old by that time. So he could have gone back to Sham. Because Egypt at that time was the classic Pharaonic empire, which was polytheistic, idol worshipping, and it had all kinds of evils in it, social evils. So why didn't Yusuf alayhi salam say, well, I want to be freed from all this fitna. I don't want to live in this kafir land. And let me go back to the land where I came from, and he knows where he is. Why didn't he do that? On the other hand, he offered to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the name of that Pharaoh was Sesostris the First. He offered his services to him, and he said, I can help you. And this is the way I can help you to take care of the years of drought. Right? We know the whole story of the dream that the Pharaoh saw and all that. Now, there is a book that has come out by David Down and John Ashton called Unwrapping the Pharaohs. In that book, they say that Sesostris is known to have had a vizier or prime minister by the name of Mentuhotep, who wielded extraordinary power. And some scholars have identified this vizier with the biblical Joseph. So the name that he was given, this was novel procedure, people gave them different names. So the name that he was given was Mentuhotep. Now, interestingly, that The Pharaoh, when he wrote his the appointment letter, he said, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Imagine, the Pharaoh is giving him complete charge of the whole land. He's as good as the king. The king is saying, only on the throne I will sit. And... Now, the point I'm saying is that, why did he do that? Think about that. Why did he choose to stay in the land? And why did he show that he could be critically useful to the Pharaoh and to Egypt? And then he became the prime minister of the country, and then he brought his parents and his brothers and so on. And then that's how the Bani Israel came to Egypt, right? So in one way of speaking, Yusuf alayhi salam was an immigrant, and he did what immigrants do, which is bring their whole family to the land, right? And all their people. So he did the same thing, but he did it from a position of power. Think about that. He did that from the position of power. Now, why did he do that? Because power comes with territory, and contribution defines territory. So if you want power, you must contribute. And as much as you contribute, so you will become powerful. The reason I'm saying this is because as of the last data available, Muslim representation in the US, and we are coming to the elections, Muslim representation in the US is less than 2%. Less than 2%. Now, this means that currently, at least, and in the foreseeable future, the Muslim voting bloc is unlikely to have any significant influence on policy matters. No matter what we like to believe, the Muslim, if you have only less than 2% vote, that's how much power you have. Right? Some Muslims seem to think that they can call the shots. Good luck to you. See if you can do that. However, despite this, and believe me, I am looking at it from the perspective of having lived in several countries and knowing the system in several countries, that, so I can really appreciate what happens here. Despite this small percentage, the fairness of the system ensures that Muslims, like any other community, who are much more in terms of percentage, Muslims can become part of the governing structure, from schools and towns to state and federal levels. There's nothing to stop Muslims from reaching the highest positions of power, even though they are a minute piece of the action. Now, the most effective way to amplify the Muslim viewpoint in the broader public space is to serve in public offices. Now, if the goal of the Muslim community is to make its perspective heard, then the primary aim should be to elect more Muslims at all levels of governance. So, more Muslims must stand for election. More Muslims must get into public positions. A lot of those positions are not necessarily paid. Some are not paid, some are voluntary, some are paid very little. But that is not the reason why you are getting into that position. You are getting into the position to be able to serve the community and to be able to make a name so that then you have a voice, and this voice you can then exercise on behalf and for the benefit of the community. And that's why I think it's very important for us general people to go out of our way to support those Muslims who want to stand for elections, those Muslims who want to go and serve in these public positions, to support them morally and even more importantly in a material way. Now, many times people say, but the government is not Islamic. So let me explain to you what is the meaning of Islamic government. Let me explain to you that when we say Islamic, I won't say there is no such thing as an Islamic government. What I want to show you is that in the word Islamic government refers to the way of governing, not the structure of government. So please understand, differentiate between the two things. It does not refer to the structure of the government. It refers to the way in which the government is done. So no matter what the structure is, as long as the government is governing according to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is an Islamic government, irrespective of the structure. Right? On the other hand, if the government is a structure, for example, supposing you say, well, let me give you Dalai. Now, what was the first form of government in Islam? It was the government by the head of state, who was the Nabi. So that is gone forever. There is no that is not going to come back. There is no Nabi coming after Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So after him, what was the form of government? It was the government of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who was called Khalifatul Rasulillah. How was he? How did he come to power? He was elected by a small group of people in Medina. Did anybody in Makkah take part in that election? No. Did anybody anywhere in the Hijaz, anywhere in the Muslim world, did they even know that this was happening? They didn't know. Because it happened immediately after Mr. Hassan passed away. Within 3 days. So he was elected by a small group of people. Now this small group of people, was it also somebody who was chosen and picked? No. Because one of the people who was not part of that first small group was Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu. Because he was busy with the preparation of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for burial. He was not there. Next day he accepted it. So then he became part of that. So the first election was an election of the ruler or the chief or whatever you want to call it. He was the Khalifa by a small group of people. Then when Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was close to death, he called the 10, the rest of them, he was one of them, so the other 9, Asharum Mubashara, the 10 people who had been promised Jannah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He called the other 9 and he asked them who should be the Khalifa, and he himself said, I want to appoint Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, what is your opinion? So all of them agreed and they said Umar ibn al-Khattab is the best person, radiallahu anhu. Except one who was Zubair bin Awam. And Zubair bin Awam was the son-in-law of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He was the husband of Asma radiallahu anha. So when Zubair bin Awam said to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, what will you say to Allah if you appoint Umar? Because Umar is a very tough man. And if you appoint him, what will you answer Allah? Says that Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was lying down. He was so ill. He sat up in the bed and he said, I will say to Allah that I appointed the one that I consider to be the best. So there was one dissenting voice. The other 8, they agreed that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was the best person. And he was appointed. Now this is a different form of election or whatever. It was actually nomination of a person after taking the opinion of others. First one was an election, meaning other people, all whoever was there, it was not the entire community, but whoever was there, they agreed that this is the best person. Second time, it was the ruler himself who appointed based on his own assessment. I think so-and-so is the best. I'm appointing him. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? And he was appointed. Third one, when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was dying after he had been stabbed in the masjid in Salatul Fajr, he called the rest of the Ashar al-Mubashara, who were now, two were gone, so 8 were there. He called the 8 of them and he said, pick one among you. So 2 of them opted out. Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu, and one more, they said, no, we are not interested. So the 2 who were left were Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Uthman. Others were left. Others said, we are not interested. So Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu was appointed as what today we would call the election officer, for example. Somebody who will conduct this thing. He went to the Sahaba of Badr, the Badriyun. This was with the Sahaba, this was the informal or formal hierarchy. There were the 2 people who were the closest to Mr. Sallam, was Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. After them, it was the Ashar al-Mubashara, the 10 people who had been promised Jannah, which included those 2. Then it was the Badriyun, the Sahaba who took part in the Battle of Badr. This was the hierarchy of the Sahaba. So he went to the people of Badr and he asked them between the 2, Sayyidina Uthman and Sayyidina Ali, who do you choose? And from that election, or from that consultation, he picked Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu. He came to the house of Al-Hafsa bint Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anha, our mother and the wife of Rasulullah sallam, and he borrowed the amama of Rasulullah sallam. He wore the amama of the Rasul alayhi salam, and he stood on the member of the Rasul alayhi salam, and he announced and said that Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu has been chosen. Again, who took part in this? Only the Badriyun. Not everybody in Medina, certainly not anybody in Makkah or anybody elsewhere in the Hijaz and so on, although there were now people all over the place who were Muslim. It was not an election in any way, this was the way it was done, but the opinion of the people was taken, so if you say election in that way, did you give an opinion? Yes, they gave an opinion. Somebody gave a pro opinion, somebody gave a, we don't have the exact details of who exactly said what, but final assessment was this. So from this we know, and then when Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he became Khalifa, this was like the people who did the whole rebellion against Sayyidina Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anhu, and so on. They came and they literally forced him to become the Khalifa. They said, if you don't accept it, then there will be complete, already there had been a massacre in Medina. They said that will continue and it will be worse. So you are forced to be. He said, I don't want to be a Khalifa. He refused. But they forced him anyway, so he became it. Point I want to make is, even though these four Khulafa Rashida, we call them Khulafa Rashida, the rightly guided Khalifas, even though four of them were elected in, or they were, for want of another word, elected in four different ways, their government, all of them were good. From the Islamic perspective, all of them operated according to the Kitab of Allah and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu. So their way of governing was all Islamic. So all four governments were Islamic governments, even though the formation, the form of the government was different. After Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu was Muawiyah bin Abu Sufyan, and when he died, he made Yazid bin Muawiyah the Herit. Now, that was the beginning of the hereditary dynastic rule where kings became the Khulafa. They were still called Khalifa, but they were actually kings because they became the ruler. And this dynastic rule started Banu Umayyah, then Banu Abbas, and so on and so on. And this dynastic rule continued throughout the Middle East, then in the Osmani Khilafa. Again, it was called the Khilafa, but the Ottomans themselves called them sultans. They never used the word Khalifa. The other people called them Khalifa. They always said sultan, fulan. Also in India, the Mughals, and then they were all Salatin. And this was the rule which became the norm. Now, the important thing to understand is, no matter what any opinion anybody has about Yazid and following Yazid, other people, the fact is that they were rulers and their rule was accepted by the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain, and the very senior Sahaba who were all there and alive and well. And if they wanted to go against them, they could have gone against them. The one who went against them was Sayyidina Hussein ibn Ali radiallahu anhuma. And tragically, the whole incident of the Shahada of Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu anhu happened, and so on and so forth. But other than that, all the others, they accept. The point I want to make is that, therefore, the conclusion we draw is that the form of the government is not important, whichever form it is, as long as it is following the Islamic principles of the Sharia. This becomes a Islamic government. Now, today, tragically, as we can see, there is practically no government which fulfills this, because all the governments which are there are, whether it is hereditary or whether it is elected or whatnot, of the Muslim countries, which are called Islamic, they all do not follow the Sharia as the law of the land. In some countries, some parts of the Sharia are there. For example, the criminal law part of the Sharia is applied, but civil law is not applied, commercial law is not applied, financial law is not applied. The same countries which are chopping hands and cutting heads for murder, they have commercial banks in the same country running, which is much worse than stealing and so on as far as Islam is concerned. So where is the question of being Islamic? It's not Islamic. So the point I'm making is, here on the other hand, we are living in a country where there are many aspects of Islamic principles in practice. I mean, I'm certainly not saying that America is an Islamic country or is running under Islamic law. It is not. But certainly, definitely certain principles of Islamic rule, which is the principle of equality, equity, justice between people and so on and so forth. All of these kinds of things are in effect. Now, when we are in this country as a minority, it's very important for us to ensure that whatever we can do to participate in the entire process, to take it forward and participate in the process in a good way where we as Muslims will benefit, this is important for us to do. So my submission to you is please don't just sit at home. Register to vote. If you are a citizen, register to vote. Go and vote. I won't tell you who to vote for. That's up to you. But do go and vote. Make sure you make your voice heard. This is the only option that you have, only time that you can do that. So make use of that. And then, of course, as I keep saying all the time, throughout the year now, go and stand for election. Get onto school boards and to all kinds of, bodies where you will have a voice. Right? That's very, very important to do that. Yeah. And final point before we is to for us to ensure that by our behavior we only give a positive response and not a negative response. Right? We give a positive impression and not a negative impression. This is very, very important because especially if you are a minority, people are looking at you. And if you do something which reflects badly, then we have problems for ourselves. Right? So please, may Allah have mercy on us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq and the sense to do what is beneficial and to give, which gives a good name to Islam and the Muslims and become, inshallah, contributing, influential people of this country and community. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika wa rahmatika.